Thank you for the rainy weather, because we know, though it might not be our preference, that it has a place in your creation, and that it is necessary for the beauty that we look forward to in spring, the flowers and the green grass. And we pray that you would bless us today as we worship you, the one who makes all these things and causes them to continue in their cycles year after year, evidence of your faithfulness to us in so many other ways as well. We pray that you would bless our lesson this morning, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that your Spirit would guide our thoughts and our words and the attitudes of our heart, and that we would be drawn to you through this time. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to back up a little bit. We took last week off, but what I've been doing is trying to building the case for the resurrection, the historical case. The popular scholarship, if you don't listen to Christian radio, if you listen to other forms of media, popular scholarship you'll hear there on public television, if you ever turn on one of those programs about ancient history, or they do programs on Israel and the Bible. The preponderance of opinion in popular circles is that Scripture isn't a reliable historical document. There's history, historical things in it, but as far as when we look at Scripture and weigh it against other Old Testament, ancient documents, they're to be preferred. Scripture should be looked at with some suspicion, especially because there's miracle accounts in there. And so we took some time and looked at some of the theories that are propounded as to how we got Christianity, because that is a big problem for secular scholars, for scholars who don't embrace Christianity, is how do you explain this movement? How do you explain the, in light of the historical context in which it rose, it's a real problem for them to explain how these fishermen could have established this religion that has become the largest religion in the whole world, and how, in the midst of all of the resistance that they got, the persecutions, why they would be willing to die for this confession that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. So how do you explain that? He couldn't have risen from the dead, because we know men don't rise from the dead. So there's got to be some explanation, but they've come up with nothing that can, and they'll admit this themselves, it's a mystery, but they can't fit all the facts together. They've come up with some explanations that explain maybe one or two in their opinion, but there are all these other ones that are hanging around irritating them. And so what I've done, my goal, and we'll finish up on Easter Sunday with the discussion of the resurrection, but was to establish the historical reliability of those texts that our understanding of Christianity and the proclamation of the resurrection are built on. So we talked about Paul's epistles. There was the theory of the Greek mystery religions. The Greek mystery religions were, The Greek mystery religions were religions that were prominent in the Roman Empire at the time of Christ, even before him and after. They revolved around myths, of the Greek gods, for instance, Persephone, the story of her going down into Hades for half a year, and then in the spring she comes back, and that's when life blossoms. The mysteries of Dionysus were associated with that. Adherents would take vows. They would become part of the followers of these mysteries would perform rituals. There were sacred meals. There was the language of dying with the god, of becoming united to the god, being cleansed in the blood, the terebinthium. was a ritual that was part of a number of these religions, where a bull, there was some kind of a cage, there was a pit, the initiate would get into the pit, and they would sacrifice a bull over top of the initiate, and his blood, the blood of the sacrifice, would wash the initiate. And so the argument was that Paul, having grown up in Judaism, was familiar with the Old Testament, was familiar with Judaism, was familiar with the Jewish God. And what Paul did was turned this Jesus of Nazareth, this itinerant preacher, he somehow became a follower of this guy. And again, that's a mystery as well as to how this zealous Pharisee would suddenly switch and worship a condemned criminal as God and declare him to be God. But nonetheless, the theory is that Paul, having been thoroughly trained in Judaism, having been thoroughly trained in Greco-Roman thought, had grown up in Tarsus, a Greek city, he would have been familiar with both. And so he took the ideas that were part of, and traditions, rituals that were part of the Greek mystery religion, and then he applied them to the worship of Jesus of Nazareth and created Christianity. And J. Gresham Machen wrote a work called The Origin of Paul's Religions, arguing against this kind of thinking. But what we discovered, if you look at the Greek mystery religions more closely, many of them, with the idea of the dying and rising God, that tradition or that belief within these mystery religions came at the time of Christ or later. So that what's more likely, if there was some borrowing, was that they borrowed from the Christians. It was the Christians who came along and preached resurrection as central to their belief, and the other religions borrowed from it. We also saw that the Greek mystery religions, their dying and rising God, it was a repetition. It was associated with the cycles of nature. None of them proclaimed a being or a deity who had lived within the memory of anybody that was alive or part of that religion and had walked among men and taught among men. Yet Christianity, that's what Christianity teaches. So there are a significant number of reasons not to believe them, that theory. There's the gospel and the Greeks is a work that I would recommend if you're interested in reading more about this. It's by Philip Nash. But he dispels all of these myths associated with the mystery religions. And so we also saw that Paul's epistles, Romans, Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians are all recognized as authentic, even by the most liberal of scholars. They recognize that Paul was a historical figure. They recognize that Paul was a... that he was... really central to the establishment of Christianity, and that these letters are actual writings of the Apostle Paul, and so can be depended on to glean from them his beliefs, his teachings. They claim from these that the Apostle Paul was a radical egalitarian. In other words, in contrast to the culture in which he lived, he taught that men and women were equal. He taught that there shouldn't be any slavery, and they get these ideas from, for instance, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, in Christ there's neither slave nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Greek. And so they taught that the Paul genuinely believed that it was okay for women to be preachers and exercise authority within the church on a level with men or even over men. He would have been opposed to slavery. And so we come to Ephesians. They say Ephesians wasn't written by Paul. Colossians is questionable. Philemon was written by Paul because they say there's a strong anti-slavery tone there. First and Second Timothy certainly weren't. And why do they say this? Well, they look at them and they say, look what we find in First Timothy. We find Paul saying, suffer not a woman to have authority over a man. That's inconsistent with Paul's statement in Galatians. They say Paul there is in Ephesians is giving commands to slaves and slave owners, but the commands don't include that the slave owner should set their slaves free. And so this is these epistles are written later on in church history when the church is trying to bring itself into good standing within the Greco-Roman world, is trying to make peace with the Greco-Roman world. And so it's not, you don't get there the picture of the radical Paul that you have in his essential epistles. And for the sake of argument, when we get to our argument for the resurrection, we can grant that we'll just work with those that they deem to be historical, because that's all we need. But on the other side, if you read Ephesians, if you read Colossians, if you read 1 and 2 Timothy, those works are the theology in there is very Pauline. There's no reason to believe that Paul didn't write. In fact, Ephesians, Colossians, Paul identifies himself in 1 and 2 Timothy. They argue that they're pseudepigraphical, which means that they were written by someone else and then attributed to Paul. But again, the questions that they have, the arguments that they build are built on a theory about Paul that is not well supported, and some of their presuppositions about the early church. For instance, one of the things was that they presupposed that there was a conflict between Paul and Judaism, the Jewish Christians. There were Jewish followers of Christ, and then there was this loose cannon, Paul, this maverick, and that Pauline Christianity and Jewish Christianity, the Christianity led by James, were at odds with one another. And so you read Ephesians, and Ephesians talks about the chapter 2, the Gentiles and the Jews being built together into one body, and of course this unity between Jew and Greek. They're trying to bring harmony within the church, and this is further evidence that Paul didn't write them. So they come up with theories or the presuppositions, then they look at the text. If the text doesn't match it, they dismiss them. For instance, and then I'll move on, but in 1 Thessalonians, which they say is authentic, yet you have a statement in there where Paul, because the Thessalonians are under persecution from the Jews, he writes to the Thessalonians and he encourages them that the Jews in Thessalonica are doing the same things that their brothers do in Judea to the church, persecute the church, but the wrath of God is coming upon them to the utmost. Now that must have been added later on. It's clearly not a Pauline text, even though it's an authentic letter. It must have been written later on because that kind of language would not be necessarily Pauline. Okay, so then the Gospels. The Gospels we looked at. Some of the new science that's coming out with regard to Scripture, source criticism, and the dating of the Gospels, when they were written. The liberal scholars would say they were written after 70 AD, mainly because they have accounts of the destruction of Jerusalem, and you can't know those kinds of things unless they had already happened, because there's no divine inspiration, we know that. And so they must have been written later on. But what source criticism is they look at the works and they try to discern how these works would have come about. Were there other sources that lay behind them? And this, in many ways, has been a good thing for Orthodox Christianity. Because, for instance, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, I've handed over to you what I have received myself, and then that Jesus Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead, that he appeared to the 12 and then the 500. That is believed to be an early confession. And what scholars, one of the reasons they believe that, first of all, you've got Cephas. Peter called Cephas when he's always called, usually called Peter, which is the Aramaic form of his name. And the structure of the Greek, this kind of stuff, this fascinates me that they're able to do this. I can read Greek, but to be able to look at the Greek, they look at the Greek and the structure of the Greek indicates that it's been translated from Aramaic probably. It bears the marks of having been translated from Aramaic because it doesn't fit with the style in the rest of Paul's epistles. And as a teacher, I can appreciate that because sometimes you get a paper, especially at the high school level, and you read the paper and you're reading down and all of a sudden it doesn't quite sound like the rest of the paper. The style is either improved or usually improved. And you realize this student probably just lifted this section from some work and stuck it in their paper and didn't bother to paraphrase or anything. So there's some of that. They can see that in the Paul's epistles. For instance, Philippians chapter 2, when he speaks of, he lifts Christ up as their example of to the Philippians of humility and self-sacrifice and how Christ, having counted himself equal with God, became a man and humbled himself even to the point of dying on a cross. That seems to bear the marks, too, of being an ancient creed. So you have Paul, like, for instance, 1 Corinthians. There's a lot of other evidence to show that it was probably written in the early 50s A.D. And then if you've got that little creed, that little kernel in there, well, that goes back even further. So it's further testimony to what the early church believed, even before we had any kind of written materials. And that's called oral tradition. And so there are elements of oral tradition within the Gospels. And so scholars have, at least the material of the Gospels has been, they've been able to date it farther back than even the writing of the Gospels as testimony to the belief of the early church. Because, and that's significant for this reason, the liberals would say what we have here in the Gospels is legend. It's legend that developed later on. But because of source criticism, we can make the argument that no, we have little clips of what the earliest Christians actually did believe. They were confessing right away the resurrection of Christ. It's not some myth that developed later on. And so anyway, within the Gospels themselves, there's a lot of reason to believe that they were written before 70 AD. The conditions of the Middle East changed after 70 AD, and the material within the Gospels would not have fit in the conditions that came about. So there's a lot of reason that they were written early on prior to 70 AD. And that they're generally reliable. And that's where I want to pick up today is, are the Gospels historically reliable? We've established their dating is probably pre-70 AD, at least for the synoptics. And by the way, there's even some evidence for an earlier version of Matthew. If Matthew was probably written in the mid-60s AD or early 60s AD, Papias, who was living around 100, speaks of an early version of Matthew written in Aramaic. And so that would go even farther back. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, that was probably what Jesus spoke and which was spoken among the commoners at the time. Are the Gospels historically reliable? Can we know what the apostles wrote? Because really, that's an important question, probably before anything else. Can we know what the apostles wrote? In other words, do we have what they wrote? You have people like Bart Ehrman out there writing, misquoting Jesus and making the argument that there's so many errors in the ancient manuscripts that we can't even know that we have what was originally written. So even to begin to talk about what Jesus did or what he taught is we're uncertain of even what the apostles claimed that he taught. What's happened, there's a science that's developed called textual criticism. And what textual criticism is concerned with is not necessarily the content of the scriptures. There's textual criticism, and then there's what we talked about a few weeks ago, higher criticism. Higher criticism is the application of naturalistic, what they call historical or scientific principles to the study of Scripture. Really, it's naturalism applied to the study of Scripture. They look at Jesus' miracles, and they try to tell us what really happened there. He didn't multiply loaves and fishes. He, by holding a young boy up as an example of generosity, he softened the hearts of the people who were there, and everybody was then, because of their sense of shame, brought out the loaves and the fish that they had brought with them. But before that point, they were reticent to share, and now when they all shared, they had more than they needed, and so it wasn't really a miracle. And so that's what the higher critics do. They're concerned with the content of the scripture, and higher criticism we should be leery of. Textual criticism is not concerned with really the content. It's concerned with the words. They're not saying anything about whether the Bible's true or not. They're only concerned with what did the apostles write and the other authors of Scripture. And textual criticism, it's not just a biblical discipline. I mean, they do this with all of literature. They do this with Shakespeare. Or they do this with Homer and Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars and all of those to try to make sure that they have what was originally written. So there are errors in the text. We don't have the original manuscripts, the paper and ink that the apostles used. They're called the autographs or the autographa. And that means that the actual paper and ink that they used is, that's the autographa. We don't have them. And so text critics, their goal is to take the thousands of copies we do have of Scripture and apply principles that they've developed to recover the original wordings. Now, what people like Bart Ehrman will say was, there are thousands of mistakes in the Scripture, and so how can we know that we have what they wrote? How can we know what they wrote? We can't even trust that when we read our Bibles, we're reading the words that were originally written by Paul and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. The last part is completely false, and I'm going to explain that. Yes, there are thousands of errors in the Scripture. We have thousands of manuscripts of the Bible. In fact, let me just give you a little bit of a perspective. Depending on who you read, there are up to 5,000 fragments of the Scriptures. And what I mean by fragments was, I shouldn't just say fragments. I mean, we have 5,000 manuscripts, I'll say that. Some of them are fragments. There are 2,328 manuscripts and fragments. In other words, fragments are, you'll have a portion of a text. Maybe the Gospel of John, and you just have a few chapters because the rest is disintegrated or been lost or something. But we have thousands of them. In ancient writing, they originally wrote on papyrus. Papyrus, you're probably familiar with this. They're reeds that grow in the Nile River. And so they would slice them, open them up, and then dry the strips out, lay them flat against each other like this. And then they would put another strips and lay them this way and press them and glue them together, and you had paper. And then they would glue the pieces of paper together, and you'd get a scroll. The oldest writing is on papyrus, but papyrus is not as durable as the animal skins, which came to be used later on. In fact, that's where we get paper from, the word papyrus. And so this came from Egypt, and so they would write on the papyrus, they would make a scroll, and the oldest works are written on papyrus. What happened was, somewhere around 250 B.C., the king of Pergamum wanted to start a library. Actually, it's probably a little, that's about running the library in Alexandria. He wanted to start a library to rival the Alexandrian library. The Egyptians, the Ptolemies didn't want that. And so the Ptolemies said, we're not going to allow you to purchase any papyrus from us. And so they developed in Pergamum another form of what we would call paper, just to be parchment. It's animal skins. And incidentally, here's my animal, usually a sheep. And why is a book this size? It's because... You're not missing anything. There you go. So the skin they would use was a skin cut right from the side of the animal. And so that was about the size of a book. And they take the skin, and so you got your, and they would treat it, of course, scrape it, dry it out, some chemicals, and then they would fold it over. And that, initially, they didn't fold it over initially, but they would put them in scrolls, sew them together this time. And you had scrolls, and it was much more durable than before. And in fact, many believe that it was the Christians who, they originally put them on scrolls, but of course the scroll was difficult for, if you're looking for certain texts of Scripture. If you're, they're okay if you start here and you read all the way through, but if you're just looking for, say the third chapter of John or something, it makes it cumbersome. So the codex, which is basically the book form that we have today, where you take the parchment, you fold them over and sew the leaves together, and you've got pages, and then it's much easier to find your text, that it was the Christians around the second century who made that popular. So, but anyway, I diverged a little bit there. But they say the rabbit trail is the thing, so I don't know. Some of the most interesting things I learned in seminary and college were from professors who diverged from their they were teaching and onto these little side trails, and I remember stuff like that. But anyway, where I was going was papyrus. The most ancient works are on papyrus, and we have papyrus, at least fragments of every book of the New Testament. So the textual evidence goes way back. So we have thousands of fragments of the New Testament. The earliest fragment is the John Rylands papyrus, which they date to about 125 A.D., and it's got some portions of John 18, 31 to 33, and 37 to 38. It's a little small little piece. But they put that about 125 A.D., so it's really the second generation, the end of the second generation after the apostles. There's another one called the Magdalene manuscript. I haven't been able, this is strange to me, because they had an exhibit at the Smithsonian a few years back on Bible manuscripts. And they had some of the ancient, Chester Beatty collection is one of the biggest ones that has some of the most ancient texts in it. They had Codex Sinaiticus, which is the oldest complete Greek Bible that we have, dating all the way back to the 4th century. It was believed, some believe that it was one of the Bibles commissioned by Constantine when he built Constantinople. At the time there were 50 churches, and 50 he commissioned a copy of the scriptures to be made for each, and they believe that it may have been one of those. But anyway, there was this Magdala text that they had there that had been found fairly recently, and at the exhibit, they said that some scholars proposed that it might be from the first century itself, fairly close, within a decade maybe of the original. And I haven't been able to find anything else about it. So whether they've reconsidered that or not, I don't know. But nonetheless, you've got thousands of fragments, and then we have the other. We have 21 papyri containing major sections of one or more Gospels, which survive from the 3rd or 4th century. 5 complete New Testaments that survive from the 4th or 5th century. So oftentimes you'll have collections of Paul's epistles. You'll have collections of the Gospels, so on. Nonetheless, you've got all of this evidence, all of these, what they call them, witnesses to the Old Testament text. And so textual critics now, their job is, yes, there are thousands of errors in these texts, but and that sounds daunting when we think about it, but when you hear somebody like Bart Ehrman say that, it can be unsettling. But the other side of it is 97% to 99% of the New Testament original text is securely established. In other words, what's remarkable is how similar all of these documents are. It's not as if you read one copy of John's Gospel and you get a different picture of what John wrote than another one. They're very much the same. And in fact, most of the errors are in word order, spelling, and those sorts of things, synonyms. You have words that are left out where it's very easy to figure out what word should have gone there. In other words, they're the result of human error. The way manuscripts were often made in the ancient world was they had scriptoriums. And so if you wanted a book, you had to contract with a scriptorium, and they would make copies of books. And the way they would make them, you'd have tables set up with scholars or scribes on them, and one guy would be in the front and he would read, and the other, they would just write. And so you had, for instance, in Greek, alpha iota and alpha epsilon, they both make the same sound, the long A sound. And then you have like the omega and the omicron, both can mean the same thing or sound the same. And so, but to put this or this changes the meaning of the word in some instances. And so, and oddly enough, both of them make sense. And so they have instances of that. And so the textual scholars have to go back and say which one was the most likely. They wrote in what's called scriptum continuum. Scriptum continuum, which means that they wrote without any places between the letters, just like that, no punctuation. So what's that say? Or is he now here? And so you have places where, because of the writing being continuous, they have to try to step back. And and ask themselves, well, what is it that, what would be the most likely reading here? What's interesting is you can read like this if you ever try it. We can do it. I mean, it's not hard if you're familiar with the language. We think it wouldn't make any sense, but it's amazing what your mind can do. So you have instances like that where they've got to make decisions. You've got words that have been left out. You've got whole sentences that have been left out. One of the most common errors is, and we've all done this, copying something probably in school. Two lines, say you've got a line here and it ends with, say, sun. And then you've got a couple lines here. And then the next one, the one down here, ends with sun. And so you copy this line. Okay, it ended with sun. You go and write. You come back. Your eyes pick up here. And so you start copying down there. And so those kinds of things with the thousands of manuscripts are fairly easy to figure out. There are words that have been missed or skipped. But the large majority of manuscripts are very much the same. And so textual critics have been able to establish 97 and 99% of the New Testament without any problem. There are no textual, they call them variants, that means differences in the text, that call into question any of the cardinal doctrines of the faith. It's not as if you read one manuscript and Jesus rose from the dead and another one says he didn't, or one says he's God and another one says he's not, or any of those things. They're usually in secondary things. And even those that do touch on a piece of cardinal doctrine of Christianity, those things are supported in other undisputed texts and other places of Scripture. For instance, there are a few texts where there are textual variants, and one variant is a clear statement of Jesus' divinity, and another statement, another text, is not so clear. But again, that idea is taught elsewhere without any question. More than 54% of all verses in Gospels have no variants, and the vast majority of others have no bearing on historicity. So that's the point I just made. So what textual criticism has done is they've got principles, and there's a book if you're interested. I know this all can sound kind of dry. This book's by a guy named David Allen Black, and it's just an introductory. It's real short. You can read it pretty quickly, but he gives you an overview of textual criticism, how it's done, and so on. Just... Yeah, this is just concerned with New Testament textual criticism. He deals with the methods of it and history of it and so on. It's a good introduction.
So when we say the scriptures are inerrant?
Well, that's a different question. Yeah, I have to... Textual criticism doesn't say anything about whether when Mark or Luke says that there was a census under Quirinius that he's speaking accurately. The textual critics are only concerned of whether he actually made that claim, not whether the claim is accurate. So anyway, I say this, that there's reason for confidence in the works we have. The historical reliability then of the content of the Gospels. there are numerous works out there, but when you read the life of Christ, there's all kinds of connections. The world in which Jesus inhabited is the world of the first century. You can read the Gospels and look at other ancient works, and it's very clear that the authors were writing in the first century. They're describing first century life, as we archaeologists have demonstrated that first century life was. The customs that we find in the scriptures are characteristic of first century life. You've got characters that are testified outside of the Bible. Pontius Pilate, what I just mentioned, Quirinius. There's extra-biblical testimony to Quirinius that he was governor of Syria. The Pool of Bethesda has been found in Jerusalem. Herod the Great is very prominent. Interesting thing about Herod is the Herod that we see in the scripture is very much the Herod that you find in the extra-biblical literature from the ancient world. To think that Herod would send soldiers out to kill all the kids in a certain town because he was afraid if there was another king, that is not out of the ordinary for Herod the Great. Herod the Great drowned his own son in one of the pool at his palace, I believe it was in Masada, because he was afraid his son was going to be a threat. I think two of his sons he had killed. He had one of his wives killed. He was a murderous, paranoid individual. Right.
But they were historical writings in another context.
Right.
That supported the Christian story.
Right.
That was being told.
Right. Yeah.
One of those foggy memory moments again. What was it? It seems to me it was either Pilate or Quirinius where there was an attack against Scripture for a while because they thought, well, there was no such guy. And then eventually, oh, yeah, there was.
I think it was Pontius Pilate. That you're, because they've since found inscriptions with his name on it. There's another interesting character, Erastus. He's mentioned in 1 Corinthians, and he's mentioned at the end of Romans. I'm right near Romans. But Paul says at the end of Romans, I don't remember the text. See, I think it's in 16. But anyway, he mentions Erastus, this guy Erastus, and he was a city commissioner. And they found in Corinth a stone saying Erastus, the city commissioner, gave the money to build this street. And so you've got that kind of testimony for the New Testament. Incidentally, and this is for another time, the Quirinius, the census under Quirinius, one of the claims is that Luke was inaccurate. They can't find a census under Quirinius until 6 AD, and so it's out of alignment with Jesus' birth. There are a number of ways of dealing with that, but one of the reasons that one of the things that's never brought up is extra-biblical ancient his sources of history were often inaccurate as well. And so when it's questioned, the assumption always is that, well, the other ones are right, and because Luke doesn't match up with them, that he must be inaccurate. That's right. When it's never been suggested, it's possible that these other guys were the ones who were inaccurate, and Luke was the accurate one. But it's there's a prejudice against the gospel accounts. The ancient history writing is another thing to keep in mind. We read ancient history and we bring to it our post-Enlightenment 21st century expectations from Western culture. And what I mean by that is the Enlightenment of the 18th century was very much a Western movement that was concerned with reason, with rationalism, and scientific precision. And so truth was only couched in scientific terms. And if it wasn't couched in scientific terms, it wasn't truth, if it wasn't quantifiable. and we are the heirs of this. Much of what we think, what we expect, the way we think, is a product of the culture in which we live. And so when we read a history, we want things in chronological order. This happened, then this happened, then that happened. we want objectivity. which it's questionable whether that's even possible. But ancient historians had a different task. They weren't concerned with chronological precision. So you have critics come to the scriptures and say, well, John's gospel has Jesus cleansing the temple at the beginning of his ministry and the synoptics at the end. That's a conflict. Well, not necessarily. The ancient historians often, and the gospel writers, it can be shown, some of them, organized their the material by topic, by subject, rather than chronologically. And so they placed, they're trying to make a, when they wrote about Jesus, and it wasn't just the gospel writers, the other ancient biographers did the same thing. They wrote about an individual. They wanted to communicate something about this individual's character. They wanted to teach you something about this individual. And so they would organize their biography in this way. And the Gospels seem to fit that pattern. So they weren't concerned necessarily with chronological precision, even in little things. Exhaustive or comprehensive accounts. They weren't writing history for the sake of history. They were writing about Jesus, and they wanted to tell us about that, but they wanted us to see something about Jesus. There was something they wanted us to understand about Jesus. And so what a 21st century historian might have thought important, they didn't think important if it didn't communicate what they wanted to communicate about Jesus. And so some little incident might have been important, some big incident might not. You know, there might have been a major war that this fellow was a part of, but it's if it doesn't communicate what they wanted to communicate about this individual, then it was not deemed not important. And again, value-free commentary, that's not what they were after. That's something that in our culture we prize, but value-free commentary, in other words, they weren't interested in being objective in the sense that we want to be objective. In other words, to write as a disinterested reporter of facts. And John's gospel is very clear at the end. What is it? He's written these things that what? That you may believe that Jesus was the Son of God. So some of the struggles the scholars have with the Gospels, the secular scholars, is that they're applying 21st century principles to these ancient historians and making them match up. Ancient history also was characterized by generalization. They weren't hitting all the facts. Paraphrase. There's a difference. There's ipsissima vox versus ipsissima verba. And I know this is a lot. Hopefully you'll come away thinking, what was that he talked about? Maybe I can go learn some more if you're interested. But they often paraphrase ipsissima voice, the voice itself, versus the ipsissima verba. Verba is word. They weren't concerned with the word for word, but what they mean by the ipsissima voice is that the heart of the message, the content. So you have differences in Jesus' teachings and sayings, because they were communicating the heart of the message. A lot of them are paraphrases. The Sermon on the Mount, you can read through it in what, a couple minutes, 5 minutes or so. Jesus was probably, almost certainly, teaching for probably hours. And they bring it into a nutshell and give you the heart of his message. The sermons in Acts are this way. Peter's sermon at Pentecost, you read through it rather quickly. It's a summary. They want to get the heart of the message and communicate that. So they condense, they summarize. There's theological clarification. Luke says, blessed are the poor. Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Matthew adds in spirit because for whatever reason, he wanted to clarify exactly what Jesus was saying there. The historical approach was different, and a lot of the things that we see, we can appreciate as characteristics of ancient history. Okay, let's step back. How much time do I have? 5 minutes? Okay, we have enough time. The inconsistencies then in the resurrection accounts or in any of the gospel records. Oral tradition, we mentioned this a few weeks ago. Oral tradition, there was the essential elements of a story were fixed. And you hit these essential elements as you told a story, as you passed it down from generation to generation. But there was some flexibility in there. In other words, some of the details, the secondary details, there was some flexibility as you told the story a second time or to a different audience or for whatever reason, there could be some differences. And the Old Testament and the New Testament bears the marks of being oral tradition. So that some of what we consider inconsistencies, there were two, was there one blind beggar or two blind beggars when Jesus healed in Jericho? Again, yes. Right? If you learn logic, was there one? Well, yeah, there was one. If there were two, there was one. And so, and just because there was one doesn't mean there weren't two. Exactly. That's right. So those differences can be attributed to that. But we come to the gospel accounts, which is our main concern, and you have a number of differences. There's ways that are very satisfying to reconcile these accounts, and some of the details are different. But how many angels were there that met Mary at the tomb? Did Mary go to the tomb and see Jesus first, or did she see Peter first? There's all sorts of differences there. But N.T. Wright had an interesting comment on that in his book, The Resurrection of the Son of God. He said this: "The surface inconsistencies between Mark 16, 1 through 8, and its parallels, of which so much is made by those eager to see the accounts as careless fiction, is in fact a strong point in favor of their early character. The later we imagine them being written up, let alone edited, the more likely it would be that inconsistencies would be ironed out. The stories exhibit, as has been said repeatedly over the last 100 years or more, exactly that surface tension which we associate not with tales artfully told by people eager to sustain a fiction and therefore anxious to make everything look right, but with the hurried, puzzled accounts of those who have seen with their own eyes something which took them horribly by surprise and with which they have not yet fully come to terms." So this is what you would expect. You would expect these kinds of accounts from different people who had seen this event, and I like his words, something that took them horribly by surprise and with which they had not yet fully come to terms. They're not the settled accounts of people who have, there are these vast years that have separated them from the event. So these apparent inconsistencies, according to him, are actually testimony to the authenticity of the event and of the accounts. Oh, yeah.
What do you think of a testimony? If you got to a court and you had four different people come and give testimony and they all gave the same exact word for word, you would know that they had went into a room and rehearsed it an hour ahead of time.
Right.
And that's what the gospel
accounts,
when you read the gospel accounts and there are differences in them, the differences come from their perspectives.
Right.
Their personalities, from what was important to them.
Yeah, I wish Steve Duarte was here. Actually, you just reminded me of this. He wasn't even telling me this to relate to this, but he witnessed an accident that he saw two cars. He was on this side of the highway, and he saw an accident over here, and then there were people on the other side of the highway that after he had stopped and come back, and there were three cars. And he had never seen the other one because he saw the two hit, and then the other car was shielded from his vision. And it was on a highway, so it happened so fast, just came through and then hit the other car again. And so he saw the two, And then after he'd gotten out and come over, and there were people saying, no, there were three cars. Because the other car wasn't around. There were only two sitting there because it had hit and then shot off farther down the highway, went off the road down into a ditch. And so they couldn't see it. He said it was fascinating when the cops got together and they put the accident. It made perfect sense what happened with the third car. There are other ancient historical accounts that are at odds with one another of other events. For instance, accounts of Caesar crossing the Rubicon are discrepant. There is uncertainty about the date of the event or the location of the crossing. Not all details square up, and one account contains a narrative of the miraculous. Livy and Polybius have written accounts of Hannibal's crossing of the Alps in the Second Punic War, in which there are details that are irreconcilable. Nobody denies that Hannibal crossed the Alps, and nobody denies that Caesar crossed the Rubicon, despite ancient accounts of these events that have details that are irreconcilable. Yet you can see the prejudice against Scripture. We've got four accounts of the resurrection, independent accounts, and yet in these little secondary details, which any honest reader is not bothered by. In fact, the amount of agreement is startling. Yet those are used to dismiss the event itself. And I just have a Pastor Tom passed this on to me. I guess I should have made a copy of it for you. We don't have time to go through it, but there's a very reasonable explanations of how these accounts all fit together. How someone could say Mary went to the tomb first and then came back and wept to Peter, and somebody else could talk about her seeing Jesus, turn around and seeing Jesus next. Okay. Yeah. Let me just close. I'll read John's account of that because it's interesting. It's one of the ones that's he says, verse 20, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain." So the account, the synoptics don't include that first part about Peter. They pick up with Mary by herself because Peter's gone, John has gone, standing there weeping at the tomb. And then, of course, she meets Christ there. And there are another number of other things as well. That are easily reconcilable. So,
and the difference is that John was there. John was describing himself.
Exactly. Right.
Whereas the others would have just been an eyewitness,
taken
testimony from Mary.
Right. Yeah, exactly. And especially Luke, because Luke wasn't with Christ during his ministry. Luke investigated these things, and so he would have had to... He would have been dependent on the testimony more so than even the others. So, just quickly, the epistles and the gospels, there's a lot of evidence that they are historically reliable, that they were written by whom they were supposed to be written to. They were written within a short time after Jesus' death. And an interesting book to read is More Than a Carpenter, because Josh McDowell has a whole chapter on this, and he compares the Gospels with other ancient works in terms of when they were written, how many copies we have of them, and it's as one scholar said, it's embarrassing the amount of textual evidence there is for the Gospels as opposed to any other ancient work. There's just an incredible number of texts. They were written within the generation that the events took place, rather than hundreds of years later. And then the science of textual criticism itself has established that 97 to 99% of the New Testament is without question the words written by the apostles. And then, as we just said, other things that may appear to us to be discrepancies are very much characteristic of ancient history writing, and are what, as N.T. Wright said, would be expected if this really is testimony from people who had witnessed something that they had never in their life expected or could have imagined would have happened. So that sets the stage. The next time I want to begin making the argument, the historical argument for the resurrection of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, thanks for this day. We pray that the class has been a blessing, and we pray that you would build up our faith. We don't believe because we can connect the dots necessarily, nor because there is an argument made, but we believe because your Spirit has witnessed to us that these things have happened, that the Scriptures are your word, and that they are true. But nonetheless, this is what we would expect if they are true, that we would be able to connect the dots, that the history would line up just as we would expect. And I pray that not that our faith would depend on this, but that our faith would be bolstered by it, and that in some way you could use it to draw others to yourself, or at least that there would be a hearing for your gospel. In your name we pray. Amen.